This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this chance to gather together and to worship you. God, we ask for grace. We ask for mercy. God, be with us as we learn more and more about you, about your truth. God, as we learn about our frailty and our temptations to hold on to our frailties instead of trusting in you, God, increase our faith this morning. Give us wisdom and give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 9. I can see. So while you're getting there, I want to let you know that something caught my attention this week. There's a documentary called Beyond the Curve, and it dives into the community of flat earthers. Don't know if you know who these are, and I'm still not sure why it grabbed my attention so much. It's completely contrary to my understanding, and I find it fascinating. And we can bring that up. There it is. So this is the idea that the Earth is a flat disk centered at the North Pole, and the thing that we think is Antarctica is actually this ice wall that goes around it. The atmosphere is a half dome that goes over this disk. The sun is about 3,000 miles above the disk. It's less than Boston to LA. And that the cosmos, all the stars, are 3,100 miles above the surface. How can this be a thing? I mean, how can anyone convince themselves that nearly the entire planet is in on some conspiracy about the shape of the planet? How can there be such a blatant disregard of science and mathematics? What about your good friend Eratosthenes, the Greek mathematician that first calculated the circumference of the Earth over 2,000 years ago? Greek? Can't trust those Gentiles. What about Newton's universal law of gravitation? Fake news. Copernicus? Galileo? Kepler? Morons. And don't get me started about the moon landing. Now, there may be some in here that will begin to have a sense of academic superiority, a feeling of intellectual pride that you are on the right side of science. But an odd thing might happen if you ever enter into a conversation with one of these flat earthers. You might not find it as easy to communicate the thing that you believe. And if you're not ready, it can be very difficult to explain what is true. It would be difficult to explain that the Earth only appears flat because we're so small compared to how massive it is. And it's spinning at a rate of about 1,000 miles per hour. But we don't feel it or see it. And that's okay because our reference frame is also going that fast. Oh, but at the poles, it's not spinning that fast at all, but it's kind of negligible. And that gravity is holding us on. And this does sound pretty tricky. Maybe they can start questioning some things. Most of us have never actually conducted or even seen the experiments that demonstrate the spherical nature of the Earth. We just accept it. You could say we just believe it. Even if your daily life seems to imply that the Earth is flat, Your faith in physics, astronomy, and mathematics is strong enough to keep you from throwing away what you've been taught. Thousands of years of science is more trustworthy than your ordinary observations. Or at least the social pressure is strong enough not to doubt that. What would it take to convince one of these skeptics that the Earth is in fact a sphere? Probably a lot of compassion, a lot of patience, and demonstrating over and over the principles of science. Now, hopefully I haven't offended anyone too much. But we're going through Romans 9 this morning. So here we go. What does trusting in your ordinary observations have to do with Romans 9? I don't know. Let's find out. So hopefully you've made it there. As a reminder, last time we were in Romans 8, and we read about the amazing promises that are ours in Christ. No condemnation, life and putting to death the deeds of the body, adoption as sons, heirs with Christ, and our suffering pales in comparison with our inheritance. The Spirit intercedes for us because we do not pray as we ought. And for those that love God, He is for you and works all things together for good. How can we trust in these promises? We heard more about this last week from Ryan. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The golden chain that keeps us secure in Christ. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from His love. So where does Paul go after this? After an overwhelming set of promises, promise after promise, where does he go? Let's start reading in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What's changed? Paul wrote one of the most glorious chapters in Scripture. Why the sudden change in tone? We are more than conquerors. I was ready to run through a wall. Why the anguish, bro? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. Paul is in so much anguish here because he sees his brothers according to the flesh, and he knows that they are not able to take part in the promises of chapter 8. His heart breaks for them. Maybe you've had a close friend or family member who grew up in a loving Christian home. Maybe they attended church for a long time, and then suddenly they just renounce their faith and fall away. Does your heart break for them? They were in a great situation. Didn't they feel the close-knit community? Didn't they hear the preaching? The Israelites had all the advantages. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and even the Christ. They had all the advantages, yet Paul knows they are not saved and therefore are not the beneficiaries of the promises in chapter 8. If Paul's kinsmen, who can trace their lineage all the way back to their forefathers to demonstrate that they are in fact part of Israel, if his kinsmen are not part of the promise, did God's word fail? And if God's word failed, how can we trust in it? Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. If you are one who likes to underline in your Bible, underline the first half of chapter or verse 6 right here. This is the point of the chapter, and in fact, the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Does God's word fail? No. Paul writes to argue this beyond all doubt, that God's word is absolute. It is unchanging, it's unbreakable, it's undeniable, and everlasting. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's the Logos, he is the word. It is unchanging. Remember the golden chain from last week? It is unbreakable. Isaiah 55:10-11, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. It is undeniable. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It is everlasting. God's word is unchanging, unbreakable, undeniable, and everlasting. Amen? And we know this. We especially agree with this when we're sitting here on Sunday morning at church. But throughout the week, when trials of various kinds spring up, when our ordinary observations of the world around us begin to cast doubts in our minds, we have to remember one of the deepest truths of all. God's word never fails. If we grow lazy and begin to forget this truth, that the word of God never fails, we begin to rely on our ordinary observations. We will begin to trust in things that are seen more than things that are unseen. We will grow wise in our own eyes. We will forget the words of Moses and the prophets. Recall the words of Jesus in Luke. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We will become like the flat earthers, only believing in short-sighted, ordinary observations that can lead us away from the truth. Now it's okay. Paul still has compassion for us. He's still going to be patient with us, and he's going to demonstrate over and over with multiple examples that our ordinary observations are not more trustworthy than the Word of God. So let's get to the examples, starting in the rest of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not all Israel belongs to Israel. To understand what Paul is saying here, we need to understand his example. Ishmael was a child of the flesh born to Abraham, but he was not a child of the promise. Do you guys remember this story? So in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abram, which includes giving land to his offspring. But Abram didn't have any kids. In chapter 16, Abram's wife comes up with a great idea to help God out because clearly God didn't know they don't have any kids yet. So, hey, you sleep with my maidservant, Hagar, and then we'll get that land that God was talking about. Abram is a little too easily convinced of this, sleeps with Hagar, and Ishmael is born. Then in chapter 17, God comes back to Abram, changes his name to Abraham, changes his wife's name to Sarah, and promises that she will give birth to a son to fulfill the covenant. And Abraham says, well, what about Ishmael? Like, it's okay, we already did it. And God says, no. I will establish my everlasting covenant with your son Isaac. Both Ishmael and Isaac were children of the flesh of Abraham, but only Isaac was a child of the promise. Isaac, not Ishmael. Then here's another example, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Here, Paul quotes Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Both Jacob and Esau are children of the flesh from Isaac, but only Jacob is a child of the promise. And Paul pushes the point home here with his commentary on the verse, that before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. God favored Jacob over Esau. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And why did God do this? Paul explains, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Does that sound fair to you? Before Esau had done anything, God hated him and favored his younger brother? It's usually around this point in Romans 9 where people start feeling a little uncomfortable. Everyone loves the promises of chapter 8. And you can tell this because of all the refrigerator verses, crocheted pillow verses, bumper sticker verses, tattoo verses that come from there. And that's not a knock on chapter 8. It is glorious. But it does demonstrate that there's a lot more Christians happy to accept chapter 8 than chapter 9. Not many pillows crocheted with Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Don't forget what Paul is demonstrating here. He is arguing that even though it appears that a significant number of descendants of Israel are not included in the promises of God, it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not the word of God that has failed, right? It's not that it was true for Jacob, but it failed for Esau. That is not the case. Before they were born, God chose Jacob, not Esau. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. All right. Where do we go from here? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Ah, phew. All right, Paul's going to comfort us now. He sensed that we were getting a little queasy in our stomach about this. And he's like, I'm going to come in and make it really nice for you. Don't worry about it. Some of you have read chapter 9 before. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. And God did. If you read the Exodus account, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So both are true. Both are in God's word. Does that mean that Pharaoh didn't even have a chance? Does that sound fair to you? Do you feel a pit in your stomach when you read that God hardens whomever he wills? If Pharaoh did not have a chance, why is he punished? Paul anticipates this question as well. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's a good question. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy for which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul is drilling all the way down. If God's word hasn't failed, and if God's word is unchanging, unbreakable, undeniable, and everlasting, it is more powerful than we could ever fathom. The molder can do as he pleases. The potter has all the rights over the clay. In order to show his wrath and make known his power, he's prepared some vessels for destruction. In order to make known the riches of his glory, he has prepared some vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And just in case some think that the vessels for destruction are the Gentiles and the vessels for glory are the Jews, Paul emphasizes again that it is those who are called that are vessels for glory. Not just from the Jews, but from the Gentiles also. Remember that those that are called are in the golden chain. Those that are called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So not only is not all Israel, Israel, but not all Gentiles are Gentile. Paul is going to take us through another example from the Old Testament that shows this idea that not all Gentiles are Gentile. In verse 25, and indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Does this mean that God has given up on Israel? Paul continues. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Those who are called not my people will be called sons of the living God. Not all Gentiles are cast out. Not all Gentiles are Gentile. And if God had not left Israel a remnant, the Lord of hosts had not left Israel an offspring, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not your lineage that saves you. It's not your nationality that saves you. It is God who saves you. And he does as he pleases. Paul has patiently demonstrated over and over that the word of God has not failed. Verse 30. Well, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It is by faith, not by works. Paul has said this over and over again. But when we drill it all the way down, it becomes more serious. It is God's doing, not yours. Israel has stumbled over the stumbling stone, over the rock of offense. Well, what is this rock of offense? The better question is who? Recall back in chapter 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And Paul ends the chapter with, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Romans 9 has a reputation for being a difficult chapter. Though it's not that difficult to understand what Paul is saying, God's word has not failed. That's why you can trust it. He's sovereign over all, those that are called and those that are not. He is the potter who makes from the same lump of clay objects of mercy and objects of wrath. It's not your lineage or nationality that saves you. It's God's divine choice that saves you. Paul also gives many references to the Old Testament to give support to his argument. Logically, this is very straightforward. So why does it have the reputation of being a difficult chapter? It's because it goes against our ordinary observations. In particular, our ordinary observation of fairness. Does this chapter sound fair to you? When we hear ultimate sovereignty described like this, all that power, all that authority in one place, starts to sound a little bit like a dictatorship. And our ordinary observation of humans says that we should avoid that. When we ask the question, "Wait, if no one can resist God's will, why are they still at fault?" Our ordinary observations say you're just dodging the question. If you say, "Who are you, oh man?" Sounds kind of like the Wizard of Oz is trying to hide something. Especially here in America, we don't like being pushed around by authority. And our ordinary observations of fairness feels violated. Our ordinary observations can be very persuasive, and there are many times they are correct. Same with the flat earthers that we were talking about earlier. They trust their ordinary observations. It more or less explains a lot of the local phenomena that they see in front of them. But they don't have a category for something as massive as the earth. When a merry-go-round goes fast, people fly off. Isn't that what would happen with the earth? No. The earth is too big for that. It's not just a big merry-go-round. It's a planet. It's so massive that the effect is negligible. In fact, if you actually weighed yourself at the equator, then transported to the North Pole, you'd weigh a little bit more at the North Pole because you're a little bit closer to the Earth and you're not spinning. Anyways, I could get into it. but they don't have a category for how massive the Earth is. And they'll trust their ordinary observations of merry-go-rounds rather than entertain the idea that their categories will break with something as massive as a planet. When we are dealing with ideas as massive as God's sovereignty, our ordinary observations of fairness can betray us as well. This is why Romans 9 can be a very difficult chapter. We are pressed. Do we believe in our ordinary observations, or do we believe the Word of God? The fact is this: our ordinary observations don't have a category for God. Our ordinary observations do not have a category for God. The golden chain from chapter 8, the reason we can believe all those glorious promises, it's so unchanging, so unbreakable, so undeniable, and so everlasting, and doesn't fit into our categories. We can get fooled into thinking that unchanging is rather intolerant, that unbreakable is too much consolidated power, that undeniable is not compassionate, that everlasting is stale. Our ordinary observations are not even remotely adequate to understand the mysteries of the Almighty. How many Christians today have corrupted their own understanding of Scripture because they trust more in their ordinary observations than the Word of God? How many churches have compromised the gospel to fit into their categories? You don't understand, God. You need to comply to my definition of fairness. Even the clay doesn't make that kind of claim. We must trust the Word of God so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So when you find yourself caught between what the Scripture is telling you and what your ordinary observations are telling you, which will you believe? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the freedom to wrestle with it, to try to wrap our finite minds around it, to try and search it out. And God, the answer is we need more grace for wisdom and strength. Help us to trust Your Word. Help us to understand these topics that are just so weighty, so massive. God, because we want to trust Your Word and we want to know more about You, help us not to trust in our own ordinary observations. Help us to trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.